Good morning. We're going to read Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, and in the Church Bible, pages 1203. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of the testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses had led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Now is your time to grab a Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, these turquoise church Bibles on the seats. Page 1203 is your passage. This is going to be a hard message to hear, and I think it'll be a hard one to preach. It's a little bit like going to the doctors and having to have some conversations that you don't always like to have, but you need to have. And it'd be so much easier just to do that and walk in the opposite direction, but that would be foolish when the doctor who is speaking loves you and wants your best interests and has information that you need to know. Now that's the author of the book of Hebrews. This is a master preacher preaching here, not me, but the author of Hebrews. This is a sermon, by the way. We've not seen this, but if you flick back to Hebrews 13, verse 22, the way the writer describes this letter, he says, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. In fact, I've written quite briefly. So he is imagining that this letter is a bit like a sermon that has been written down and has been sent on to these people. And it's a powerful sermon, and it's got great illustrations and references to the Old Testament and applications and bits of challenge, bits of encouragement. Ultimately, of course, the author of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. And we see that right at the very first verse of our passage, which is a really important verse as we think about what the Bible is more generally. Have a look at Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, that is a really interesting verse or two in the Bible. Just to clarify, if you're new to reading the Bible, and if you don't have a Bible for yourself, feel free to take the Bible in front of you and have that, write your name in it. That's yours if you don't own your own Bible. But if you've got a Bible open, where the verses are kind of indented a little bit, that is referring to another part of the Bible. Very often the Old Testament, written hundreds of years, the bit we're studying right now. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the Holy Spirit is saying these ancient words that were written hundreds of years earlier than the ones written here. He is saying those words today. And note the tense of the verb here. Not as the Holy Spirit said, implication, he said it, sealed it, and there it was. But he is saying those ancient words today. This is his present speech for us, his church. Now, what's interesting about this passage is there are kind of four time periods that are at play that we're going to think about just very briefly. I've got a little map of this. So 1400 BC, you had something called the wilderness, and you had some people walking around all over the place in the kind of Middle East area. We'll come back to that in a second. But when in our Bible passages it says, as you harden your heart, as you did in the rebellion, and for 40 years they saw what I did. That is talking about the wilderness wanderings that take place in the book of Numbers, as the people wander around. And God spoke to his people, he did things in front of them then. And in a sense, that's one time block that people there needed to hear God's voice today. That was today then. Jump down, so that's 1400 BC, about 400 years later, in 1000 BC, as David is writing and assembling the Psalms, he writes Psalm 95, which we read at the start of our service, and there he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So today is also kind of 400 years after that wilderness time, but when the Psalter, the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God, is compiled and is being sung. Then there is, of course, the coming of Christ. And then there is the letter to the Hebrews. And today, this is God's word for you, the same word that was before, which was before again. And then again here, Highfield 2024, we all are recipients of this one single word that began back 1400 BC and runs through to 2024 AD. A single message from God the Holy Spirit today. We're going to see two lessons, two key lessons from the Holy Spirit from these verses. And the first lesson is by far the longest. So if you're kind of keeping a clock on where we're going, don't worry. We're nearly done when we finish first point. So here's our first key lesson, a warning from the past. Do not harden your heart. As you can see, it is a from the past kind of message because we're looking back at the history of the people of Israel and we're having King David writes a bit of a commentary on what happened then, and then we're having the writer of the Hebrews write a commentary on David's commentary on that in the past. And the warning, the voice of the past is, today, do not harden your heart. That's the warning from the past. And we're going to break that first point into four sections, okay? The history, the anatomy, the root, and the danger of hard-heartedness. The history, the anatomy, the root and the danger of hard-heartedness. And to the observant, H-A-R-T spells hard. So you might remember it that way as well. So here's the history of hard-heartedness. Now, we've already seen that the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he was. We don't know exactly who his readers were, but they were almost certainly Jewish Christians who grew up in Judaism and had put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Many Jews are doing today, and they had put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, but were being tempted to go back away from Jesus, back to their old Jewish religion. And so, given they are Hebrews, Jewish people, there's no surprise that the writer quotes loads of Old Testament passages to try to argue his case. You know, on the terms of the Old Testament, listen to what I'm saying, is what the writer is saying. And the Old Testament passage here is Psalm 95, an infamous period in Israel's history, the wilderness years. We're around 1400 BC. God has powerfully liberated the people from Egypt. And Moses was the great leader. We saw him last time at the start of Hebrews 3. And he was a really amazing man. He was a faithful man of God over the people. And we saw that. And Jesus, if you like Moses, you're going to love Jesus. That was the point a few weeks ago. But no sooner has God had Moses deliver the people out of Egypt, heading towards the promised land, which he could do in a couple of weeks if you got moving, they grumble and they complain and they moan and they turn their backs on God. And that medium length journey becomes an incredibly long journey. Now, I'm not sure if you're in the habit of going on long journeys. It's our practice as a family to go on a very long journey at least a couple of times a year to visit Sally's parents and family up in Newcastle. And we're used to the 5.5-hour drive fairly early on after moving to Cardiff. We went up to Newcastle on Christmas Day. And I mean, seriously, who would be a pastor's kid? 5.5 hours in the car. I remember Owen was holding his Technic Lego model longingly, waiting for the 5.5-hour drive all the way up to the northeast of England. Well, if you've ever been on a long car journey with kids, you know that it may be stereotypical, but it happens every time. Are we nearly there yet? You know, you know, right on cue. Yes, we're nearly... Well, 4.5 hours to go, guys. That's the kind of standard treatment. Well, are we nearly there yet? They were nearly there, you know, potentially. They'd come out of Egypt. You can see that yellow line. And a few weeks away, they would have got there. But due to grumbling, complaining, moaning about what they're being given, they're getting food, they're getting water. Every day they get up in the morning and there's, like, something lying on the ground around the camp. What is it? I don't know. What is it? 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 And so they start eating this thing called what is it? Although the Hebrew for what is it is manna. And this what is it is their food that supplies their every need. And then God gives them quail and he gives so much to them, but they're like moaning and moaning and moaning. We don't want quail. We don't want what is it. We want all that food we ate in Egypt. They're hard-hearted. That's a bit of the history. And so they wander around for ages before they enter Canaan. They have to cross the Jordan off the map up the top of the screen, which we'll come on to in Joshua. Anyway, that's the history. Let's think a bit about the anatomy of hard-heartedness, the anatomy. As I was reading through this passage, there are lots of words that are connected to this idea of hard-heartedness. And if you were going to the spiritual doctor and they were going to diagnose you with a condition of hard-heartedness, they might observe all these things. They might observe things like rebellion. Have a look down in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Now, rebellion is an anti-authority word. It's what citizens do when they rebel against the government of a country. Usually an unjust government, or when children want to rebel against their teacher in a classroom and the teacher loses the class, rebellion is taking place. Well, there's nothing wrong with Yahweh, the king. There's nothing wrong with our Lord God as our teacher. No, he was providing rescue. He was kind. He was strong. He was doing all they needed. But look, don't harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestor tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did. We'll come on to that. So hard-heartedness, one symptom, one part of the anatomy is rebellion. Next one involves sin. Have a look down in verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? Now the word for sin is the word for missing a mark. So if you're a master dartsman, like Luke Littler, you're throwing a dart. Sin is not just not hitting a triple 20 every time. It's like missing the dartboard every time. You know, there is a standard and you're missing it. You're falling short of God's glory is how the rest of the Bible would describe it in Paul's letter. You're falling short. There's a standard and you're failing. You're not doing what you should be doing. Rebellion, sin, disobedience. That's the opposite of doing what you're told. So look in verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Now, disobedience is deliberately crossing a line. So you're playing another sport. You're playing a sport where there are lines on the ground, maybe rugby or football, and that's in and that's out. Or tennis, that is out, that's in. Disobedience is like, well, I don't care. I'm going out. I'm taking my life outside of those lines that you've established. I will redraw the line, thank you very much, and I'll call it in. I'm not going to obey what you have said. Transgressing that line. That's what disobedience is. And as I'm reading through these things, I just want you to think, do I have just the kind of hints of these kinds of things going on in my heart? Rebellion, sin, disobedience. Don't like those lines, don't like those marks. Don't like this authority. Going astray. That's another word. Verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. This is like the lawn crown bowls. The bowling ball not the tempting bowling ones, but the ones on Roth Pleasure Gardens where the bowl gets rolled. It just always rolls off to the left or to the right. Never goes in a straight line. Maybe your heart is always, I want to do this, but you just always veer off to one side or the other. Never going the path I should go, always going astray. And lastly, unbelief. Look down verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Some of those words I've described, that kind of anatomy of a hard heartedness, are action words. Activities that we do. But actually, it all starts inside, doesn't it? You only do on the outside what is already there on the inside. And on the inside, it's unbelief. That's the kind of sin underneath it all, really. It's a refusing to believe who God is. Why he has done what he has done. Who he has made me to be. What he has done for me. And I don't understand everything, but I'm just refusing to trust in him. I'm not going to trust that he has my best interests in heart. He's leading me on a path. I don't want to go there. I just refuse, point blank, to follow him. The anatomy of hardness. And again, I want to just pause mid-sermon and just invite you to examine your heart. Because those symptoms, just so easy to grow in small measure. A bit of unbelief, a bit of disobedience, a bit of rebellion against the authority, a bit of going away, a bit of missing the mark. Do you see those symptoms there? A few weeks ago, I gave that illustration that I pinched from Vaughan Roberts. What do I need to be saved? Trust in Christ. What do I need to be lost? Nothing at all. Just do nothing at all. Just that will happen. You're playing fast and loose with sin, watching things, doing things, thinking things, harbouring desires. Starts off a small thing, it grows to a medium thing and then a bigger thing. Be warned, friends, from the past. Do not harden your heart. That's the anatomy of hard-heartedness. Where does it come from? Let's think about the root of hard-heartedness. Back to that quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 10. Let me read them again. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. What did the people do? They saw God's works. Saw his provision, they saw what I did, they saw all the good things he had done, they saw his works, they heard his words, he's the one who spoke from the top of the mountain, he gave them his instruction, but they did not know his ways. That's how it's described. Their hearts are always going astray, they've not known my ways. They knew God's works, they heard his word, they didn't know his ways. Despite this exposure of God to his works and his ways, they did not know his ways. In other words, if ignorance was a defence, which it never is, by the way, but you know, say it was, they absolutely would have no defence. You know, they're not ignorant. They knew it all. They were familiar with the things of God. They were used to his daily provision, manna. What is it? What is it? What is it? Keep eating it. Keep drinking. Keep eating the quail, etc. Blah, blah, blah. They can't be bothered with it. What other stuff? They were used to his protection. His care for them in that wilderness time. You know, at the start of the time, before they even embark on this wilderness journey, God tells them to send spies into the land. So, you know, they're down, and they've just come out of Egypt, and the promised land is up in the north. And 12 spies are sent to go up to Canaan, and 10 spies see giants, dangers, fears ahead. And 2, Joshua and Caleb, they trust God, and they see there's an amazing harvest to be had for you if you just keep going, keep pressing on, endure. But they followed the bad spies. Oh, no, we can't do it. And they were complacent, and they grumbled, and they doubted that God would provide and protect, and they hardened their hearts. And so this journey that should have been over by Christmas, if they were starting now, honestly, took 40 years. Don't know how many of you are 40 years old. Maybe some of you, but the whole generation of people 40 and upwards had to die out, and it was the next generation that grew up and were the ones who entered the promised land. That lot, I'm done with you, you doubting me, you're going to have to die in the wilderness, and it's your children that will grow up and grow on and in. So will you see and will you heed God's word today? That's the lesson here. The root is having seen what God has done, having heard what God has said, will you know his ways or will you harden your heart? So don't grow complacent with sin, friends. I wonder, have you got in the habit of just letting that sin go? Oh, you know, I always do it. All my friends are doing that thing. I just let it go. We always, yeah, that's just kind of normal. You know, that's what you do. Maybe you explain away the reasons you do or say or think those things. Maybe you kind of put it down to temperament or your personality or the way you were raised. You're comfortable with pushing away from God, pushing away from authority and going your own way? Friends, don't leave repentance for too long. Please, can I urge you? Don't let that root go too deep. The deeper it goes, the harder it is to shift. I think I've shared before that illustration of an eagle on a chain. A man sees an eagle chained to a post. And the eagle is walking round in circles, chained to a post. Round and round the eagle goes. The man sees the eagle. Thinks, an eagle doesn't belong on a post. They belong free to fly. Lets the eagle go. Takes the chain away. And the eagle keeps walking round and round and round. So used to that pattern, so ingrained and ingrained in has that pathway of living, don't even know how to live any other way. Maybe you need more persuading. We're going to keep going into this warning from the past. Let's think for a few minutes about the danger of hard-heartedness. The history, the anatomy, the root, and the danger of hard-heartedness. Now, whenever you hear a sermon on hard-heartedness, and this is a hard one, as I say, to preach and to hear, so easy is it to say this is a really, really important word for them. So important for that person, I know, and I'm going to share a link to the sermon. That friend who used to come to church, used to come to youth group, hadn't seen them for years. Or that loved one who used to be part of Sundays, not interested now. This would be so good for them. Or that culture out there that could not care less about Jesus. They're not going to come into a Highfield service, no matter how wonderful our carol services are. And I want to warn you, friends, if that's where we think the challenge lies. Let me introduce you to a concept that the Australian preacher Philip Jensen calls text proofing. Text proofing. You may have heard of something called proof texting. Proof texting is when you grab a verse out of the Bible and make it say what you want it to say. It's like a proof text. This is proving my point using this verse. I've ripped it out of context and I'm going to say, do this because this is what the Bible says. But if you read the whole Bible, it doesn't say that. But you've proof text by ripping it out. Now, you don't let the Bible explain the Bible. Don't you try to kind of pull it to pieces. That's proof texting. Another concept is text proofing. And text proofing is a little bit like waterproofing. When you waterproof something, you put a treatment on your jacket to stop the water getting in. And when you text proof yourself, you put kind of something over you. Maybe you wear a jacket to stop the text getting into you. You text proof yourself. Oh, this couldn't possibly be me. I'm going to text proof myself. This has no relevance for me. This is a great word for them. The family member who doesn't come anymore. This is a good word for them. Or this is a good word for the student who just won't say yes to my invitations. Or for the culture. Yeah. Don't do that, friends. Don't text proof yourself so that the text doesn't go through to you. If we're tempted to relegate hard-heartedness to those out there, whereas those of us here, well done, Highfield Church, we've come again. Here, standing, sitting, singing, doing all the things. We need to remember who this history lesson was about. And that's where the passage concludes, actually. Look down at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In other words, those people were the visible people of God back then. That was the church of God back then. That was the old covenant people of God. They'd been rescued through water. They'd been provided for with manna. And water and quail, they sinned, turned their backs on their God, and had been lost. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying what Paul elsewhere would say, if you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. Now, I grant that is a bit unsettling as I've been preparing this. I was like, this is quite awkward because it's really great being the people of God. And it's quite comfortable. And you feel quite secure when you're here with everyone else. You stand and sit and you sing, you know where to go. And you think, like, what happened to the concept of once saved, always saved? Isn't that in the Bible? Or how can I be sure that I won't fall away? And I might start here and then I'm lost like they were there and lost. Like, and it kind of messes with us. And some of us who struggle with the doctrine of Christian assurance really struggle with this. Maybe God has got a big flower and he pulls it off. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves not. And our relationship with God kind of goes up and down and up and down. And we just, how do we know that it won't finish on a down? I want to encourage you today with the scriptures. God does know all who are his and he keeps all who are his. That is absolutely sure. So we looked last year in John's Gospel, John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. They listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, so be encouraged. If you're thinking, I'm a bit wobbly here, Dave, you're unsettling me. Well, listen to Jesus' voice. Be sure no one will snatch them from his hand. We can have confidence Jesus absolutely will protect us, yes. But the point is, and this is, I think, the lesson that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that being a Christian is not, I prayed a prayer 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or when I went to camp, I had this one experience. And I look back and I remember it, and it's a dim and distant past. It's really not affected anything since then. And that is not what it means to be a Christian. True Christians endure. So have a look right down in the middle of the passage. The kind of the highlight of this passage is right in the centre of it, as is so often the case. Look down at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So one writer says, the evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. Which I think is quite good. So are you living a converted life, a changed life? Maybe you're like, when you became a Christian, your life was quite similar to everyone else. Well, that's okay. But are you today very different from the life that you would have been living if you weren't a Christian now? That's the question. Is my life different from what it would have been if I didn't know and love Jesus Christ? I mentioned a few weeks ago, Martin Luther's famous 95 theses. He nailed the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And this kick-started the Protestant Reformation over 500 years ago. The very first of those 95 theses was this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Do you know what that means? That means that being a Christian isn't, I remember that date those years ago, and I can remember it solidly, because, by the way, quite a lot of us can't remember that date. And you think, crumbs, if I can't remember that date, maybe I'm not a Christian now. Don't worry about the date. The date back then, that's not so important. What is so important is today the day I'm repenting from my sins, turning around from living for me, and trusting myself and trusting afresh in God and all he has done. Well, that's the warning from the pastor. I say that's the biggest point, but we need to land the plane. And this really is going to kind of queue up next week, because we've arbitrarily chopped the passage at the end of chapter 3, but it very much flows into chapter 4, which we'll leave to next time. Here's the challenge for the present. Encourage each other to heed God's word today. Encourage each other to heed God's word today. Let me read verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, there have been some pretty strong warnings in today's passage, haven't there? It's been pretty hard hitting. But the purpose of a warning is to affect change. It's not to scare us and to paralyse us, it's to cause change in us. So, for example, if I was to say to one of the children after the service finishes, don't run into the road, otherwise I promise you will be run down. And they kind of hear, I promise you'll be run down, I promise you'll be run down. And then a little bit later on, oh, and by the way, they don't run into the road and they don't get run down. In which case, that warning had an effect. They don't come up to me later on in the day and say, Dave, you told me, I promise you'll get run down. Like, you were lying, weren't you? No, I wasn't lying. I was giving you a warning that would have come to pass if it hadn't had an effect. And the purpose is not to have us paralysed that we don't go out near the road. It's so that we repent and we turn from sin and we press on into God's grace each day. Friends, sin is so much easier on our own. When no one is there, no one can see. Just me and my computer, me and my boyfriend or girlfriend, me and my thoughts, me and the Amazon browser open, just pursuing, thinking, me looking at the money in the account. So easy when I'm on my own. Have a look again at verse 12. I've read this many times. This jumped out at me when I was preparing this time. Look at it. Because I thought it said, don't have an unbelieving heart. And that's definitely part of the story. You know, seriously, guys, don't have an unbelieving heart. You know, work hard on thinking about that anatomy and say, please, Lord, do not give me this heart. I want to have a heart that moves towards you and loves you and loves your authority over me and delights in your word and listens and hears and heeds your word. I want to do all that. Great, please do that. But that's not exactly what this verse says. It doesn't stop there. It actually says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Isn't that interesting? It's not see to it that you don't. It's see to it that none of you have. In other words, enduring as a Christian is a team game. It's not a solo sport. You finish the race on your own. Like the park run runner who just like flies off and leaves everyone behind or struggles at the back and is all on their own. Yeah, that's not quite how it works. I think the reason park runs are so successful is because there's a gang all going together. When you're in the midst of that gang, you help each other along. When someone stumbles, you kind of keep going. Come on, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it. And someone's struggling over there, quickly, let's go to them and bring them back online. And that is, I think, what is going on here. Following Jesus Christ is a challenging thing. In any age, in our age especially, the temptation to walk away from Jesus, to walk past him, to settle our hearts on other things, and we need each other to not turn away from the living God. So, so easy to be pulled around and have our hearts fixed on all sorts of things. Friends, this doesn't happen automatically. Remember that illustration again? What do I need to do to be lost? Nothing at all. If you do nothing, you'll find the pull of the world very, very quick away from Jesus Christ. But if you say, Lord, I'm in with you, and therefore you've got to be in with his people. Doesn't mean we need to suddenly be best friends with everybody. It does mean we all need a few people in our lives who'll be able to say, hey, Dave, how is it going? And fine isn't the right answer. Honesty is the right answer. Where is the struggle? Or what's the question you don't want me to ask? It's a good question. I'm in a number of accountability groups, and I just think that those kind of questions are so important. In a large church, it's very easy to think, look, I'm kind of caught up in the songs. I'm caught up on the teams. I'm caught up in all the experience of it. It's a lovely thing. I can remember that date years ago. Great. None of those things keep me following Jesus. Rather, we need to encourage one another daily. Encourage simply means to put courage in. Sometimes that's a gentle arm around the shoulder. Sometimes it's a bit more of a kind of a challenging word. Brother, sister, can I lovingly say, I'm not sure that was the right thing to do, etc. Do you have people in your life who could do that to you? To help you walk away from sin and rebellion and disbelief and back to Christ for all he has done. There are only 2 days that God is really concerned about now. We had that salvation history time chart at the start, and we get these 2 days in our passage today. One of those days is the very end, verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our conviction, original conviction firmly to the very end. The very end there is the last day. The day when Jesus Christ returns in great triumph to judge those who've turned away from him and to receive with grace those who've turned to him. And that day is the most important day in God's diary. And we need to be ready for the day when we see Jesus face to face. We've been singing about it. I pray it'll be a celebratory day. But we need to be ready for him. We need to have received his grace and turn away from sin each day. And that's the other day. First day is the last day. The other day in God's calendar is today. This very day, not tomorrow. I'll sort that out, you know, when I got a bit more money, got my life together, a bit happier, more content. I was talking to somebody this last week who was saying how, you know, they've not been at church for a while, and they were thinking, oh, I just let me sort myself out first, and then I'll come. That's not how it works. You sort yourself out as you come back, as you open up, as you share life together, as we together receive God's grace. And what a blessing it is to finish the race together, encouraging each other over the line. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, for the offer of salvation you've given us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking this word, an ancient word you've said so many times before. You're saying it again today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, Lord God, we pray, please, would you grant us the gift of repentance? Please help us to change. We know there need to be changes. If we're going to endure, if we're going to join with others as we seek to endure too, please, Lord, show us where roots are going down deep of sin. Help us to rid them. Help us to turn back to you. And help us to help each other in that, Lord. We know it's so easy to get on with life on our own. But, Lord, we do pray, please, would you give us friendships and relationships with people around us who we might encourage in you. Thank you for so many here at Highfields. We pray that each one of us as a church family would be able to lovingly walk together towards glory arm in arm. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.